If you would open up to Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 to 15, we'll be looking at a new Advent series together, starting with the first one here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 to 15. And if you don't have your Bibles with you, it's also inside your bulletins and on the screen. So if you're able, please rise for the reading of God's Word. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, again, it is good to be back. And again, part of me wished that I could rest some more, but a big part of me really wanted to be here, especially during that Sunday when I was missing because I was away. My thought was just with you guys that, you know, how you guys are doing, like looking at the time, like, oh, they should be gathering by now. They should be done. They should be doing fellowship. And, you know, it really made me appreciate Sunflower Church as our home church. Like, it really felt good to be back home. Even Asher was just smiling as he was just kind of wandering around this building. And with this sermon, we now begin the season of Advent. Now, for the next 4 weeks, including today, we'll be focusing on Jesus, right? The meaning of Christmas. We will look at how God had promised the Messiah since time beginning and how that came through, true through Jesus. But what is Advent anyway? Right? I asked this question last year's Advent as well, but for some of us, you know, maybe we forgot, and this is maybe the first time that we're hearing about the word Advent. Now, some of us only know Advent from Advent calendars. I'm sure that you guys are looking forward to opening it starting tomorrow. I think that's when it begins. And we get the sense that it has to do with, you know, days leading up to Christmas, almost like a countdown to Christmas. But what is Advent about? Well, you may have noticed all the Christmas lights being lit up around the city. You go to the mall and then it's all Christmassy with its decorations and lights. People are putting up Christmas lights in their homes, some as early as November 1st, right? Some people were just waiting for Halloween to end and right away just starts decorating for Christmas, even turn up the Christmas music right away. But what's the whole point of putting up all these lights, right? We have all these different places where you can go just to look at the lights. Just this past week, we went with our family and the kids were having fun looking at all these lights. What is that all about? Well, I get that the winter evenings are longer and they start earlier now. And so we appreciate all those lights. But why light? Right? Traditionally, the Advent season is celebrated with the lighting of the Advent candles. They will usually be set up right about here, right? Five different candles, four main ones and the one in the center, the fifth candle, the Christmas one. And usually each Advent week, we would light up a candle. And they would represent hope. Hope, peace, joy, and love, respectively. And the last fifth one will be lit up on Christmas Eve or on Christmas Day. And that's what Advent is about. Hope. Right? Good news that gives hope. Light that shines in the darkness. Hope because it hasn't fully happened yet, right? You don't hope for something that's already happened. You always hope for something that is about to happen or that you hope to have happened, right? It means that it's not as yet to be fully realized. But we got a real sense of hope during history's first Advent, right? The first Christmas about 2,000 years ago. Hope that gives light in times of darkness. And that's what Advent is about. And that's really what all those Christmas lights are about. Hope. Again, the first Advent happened about 2,000 years ago. Right? The first Advent is about the coming of the Messiah, the first coming of the Messiah. But no one was expecting it to happen when it did, and where it did, and how it happened. Right? Who knew that Jesus, the Son of God, would come during the time of the Romans, right? During their reign, in a small, insignificant town of Bethlehem, to a virgin girl betrothed to be married? Right. People saw like the scriptures and kind of knew the prophecy that the king would be born in the town of Bethlehem. And through Isaiah the prophet, right, they knew that, at first maybe they thought that it was metaphorical, that a virgin would give birth, but they later found out that a virgin girl did give birth. They didn't know that this was all going to actually happen, and they didn't know when it was going to happen, because right before this, we have about 400 years of silence. So a little biblical history lesson there, right? Like if you guys look at the Old Testament, the last book of Old Testament is Malachi, right? The prophet Malachi. And since then to the first page of New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, right? There was a 400 years of silence where God didn't say anything. So people didn't know when this was going to happen. But there was definitely an expectation, for God had promised since the time of Adam and Eve for a savior who would free them from the enemy's power and from sin and death. So this Advent season, we will look at those promises given by God throughout the Old Testament. And today, we look at the one who will die and win by crushing the head of the enemy. And then in the weeks to come, we'll look at different aspects of this one to come, right? Who will be a blessing and a curse to others, who will rule and reign, and who will serve and suffer. Now, even though we think of Christmas season as a season of hope, a season of good cheer, a season of spending time with family and friends, a season of giving and receiving gifts, we must remember the reason why we can celebrate as such. Because frankly, we live in a fallen world, right? A paradise lost. If anything, during these winter times, it was hard to celebrate these things, right? Before the advancement of, you know, all these, you know, food available throughout the season. So winter time was a difficult season, right? Like the famous Game of Thrones meme or the saying, right? Winter's coming, right? Winter was not a good time. But how did it become this time of good cheers? A time that people were like just waiting for it to happen. Like Christmas is some people's like favorite season, right? They can't wait to spend time with family and friends and so on. How? And that's the reason for that is what we're looking at today. Because frankly, we live in a fallen world, a paradise lost. So the first half of this sermon, I will talk about the story of Genesis. In fact, that will be most of the sermon. And then explain how Jesus is the good news and the fulfillment of God's promise in the latter half. Now, whether you take the Genesis story of the Garden of Eden literally, like some people do, or metaphorically as more and more spiritual or telling of what was happening and so on, one thing is certain, is that things were good back then, right? It was paradise, literally a heaven on earth, for God dwelled among the humans. God created the world and everything in it and saw that it was very good. And he had given all sorts of fruit-bearing trees for them to eat. And all they had to do was just eat them and just take care of them. Right? I remember working back in Honolulu, Hawaii one day. And then, you know, just walking down the street, you have all these mango trees on the side. You don't even need to buy them. You can just pick them up as you're going to work. And you can just, that's your snack. That's your lunch. Right, so I mean, think about this, right? Like Garden of Eden was like an all-inclusive paradise for Adam and Eve. And best of all, God was with them and their relationship was perfect. There was no shame, no guilt, right? No, like there's just peace. But there was only one rule, right? And that was to not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for they will surely die. Now, what was that about? If things were going to stay as paradise, they needed to trust God. That was the only rule, really. Like, the only rule was to trust God, right? To love God. To trust this good God who created them and provided for them. The test that God had set for them was to see if they would trust God, even if he didn't explain everything to them. Like, what would happen if they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He only told them that they would surely die. It was another way to check if they would love him back, because God loved them. Right? God created them with love and goodness, and he wanted that love to be reciprocal. And love in the Bible, especially between a parent and child, was expressed through obedience. Obedience takes trust. Right? It's not obedience when you try to like, okay, I'll do this only if you do this. That's negotiation. Okay? Like even with children, like sometimes we have to like negotiate. I'm like, that's not obedience. Like you guys are trying to like okay, so like last week we made a deal, right? We're after coming back from vacation. We had all these laundry and we had so many socks that were unmatched. And I was going through them, I'm like, you know what? I don't want to do this. Okay? I'm just gonna leave this whole pile. And you can imagine with six people in the house, how many socks we might have. Okay, now that Asher's walking, we have more socks. I'm just gonna let the kids do this. Okay, and for every tier, like you guys match up 15 socks, like 30 socks, 50 socks. Like that's how much treat you're gonna get when we go out for the Christmas lights kind of thing. So like that's negotiation. Okay, I could have just told them, match these socks and they would obey. Like that's obedience, okay? But this was a negotiation. But obedience, okay, takes trust. Trust that what the parents tell them to do is ultimately good for them. Of course, they probably didn't think that this was good for them. That's why they negotiated. But if you think about it, almost everything that that your parents had told you, right, was for your own good. Almost. Okay? All the nagging, all the training and discipline, they were for you, or at least they thought it was the best for you. And if you obeyed, most of the time, you would see their benefits. Now, as parents, we will warn our children if we think that what they were about to do would harm themselves or others, and suggest things that we think would benefit them. Like why are we nagging about eating vegetables and whatnot, right? And God is the ultimate Father, our Father in heaven, right? The one with perfect love and wisdom. And what he tells his creatures, the ones created in his image, was not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But we all know that they do. They wanted to take things into their own hands. They had given in to the lies of the devil and decided to disobey and not rely on God, thinking that that was a better thing to do for them. And so God had to send them out of the garden. Now, I always wondered why God did not keep them in the garden, right, after they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Like, why couldn't God just keep these humans who had disobeyed God and disciplined them in the garden? Right, at least feed them and provide for them as he disciplines them. But that's because God knew what would happen. He knew what would happen of the garden. He knew what would happen to them in the presence of his holiness. Because now that they had sinned, they could not dwell with God because he was holy. Now in the ESV, the English Standard Version, which I read for you this morning, there's an interesting punctuation. Now this part we didn't read, this comes a little bit later in the chapter. But in verse 22, there's a hyphen right there in the ESV. Other versions may not have this, they just cut the sentence right there. But the ESV included it as a hyphen because the sentence kind of ends abruptly right there. I call this hyphen the hyphen of eternity. Because in that hyphen, I think God knew what would happen for all eternity had he not kicked them out of the garden. So let me just read these verses for you, verse 22 to 24. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever," or lest meaning like for the fear that he might do this. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So again, humans had sin in them now. They could no longer be in the same presence as God. And there was another special tree in the garden. You may remember that there was a tree of knowledge of good and evil, and there was a tree of life. This tree of life will give them eternal life. And the fact that God said, you know, the lest that he reach out his hand and take, shows how accessible it was for them. If Adam and Eve would take the fruit of the tree of life, they would live forever with sin in their hearts, meaning they'll be forever separated from God. And God loved these humans. He created them. He created them with love. He loved them so much that he decides to send them out from his presence in the garden so that God could one day bring them back for eternity. And in that hyphen, he knew what would happen had they taken the tree from the fruit from the tree of life as well. They'd be forever separated. He's God. He's the only one who could think in eternity. And he did not want that to happen. But before he sent them out, he explains what would happen to each of them, which is what we read today. So again, verses 14 to 15, I'll just read what he said to the serpent. Now, he says something to the woman and the man later, but that's not our focus for today. But just to the serpent. He said, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the serpent, whom we know as the devil, because in Revelation we see this great red dragon, and John the apostle writes that this red dragon was the devil, Satan, and this was the serpent in the garden. God says that he would crawl on his belly and eat dust. Now, pause for a moment. And I know now that every time we think of this story or we've seen it in like little children's Bible and so on, there is a serpent, there's a snake, okay? I'm sure that this is not the snake that we know from the zoo, because those snakes don't talk unless you're Harry Potter. But this was a special snake, okay? If it was a snake at all. And what God tells him is that he would live as the loser, right? The one who is defeated and dishonored. And that's what this expression means, on his belly eating dust. Because we all know, right? Snakes don't really eat dust. God knew this as well. I mean, it's not like God designed him to eat dust. No, this was an idiom to mean that he would be on his belly like those who are defeated in war, right? A prisoner of war, the losers, right? Whatnot. And basically, he's saying to Satan that he will now experience humiliation and defeat. And God explains that his offspring and the woman's offspring would have enmity between them, hostility for generations. Now, you could think of that as Satan, or as Jesus calls him, the father of all lies, right? And those who lie and who practice hypocrisy, Jesus called them brood of vipers, right? Basically, baby snakes. We see enmity between the believers and those who don't really believe and trust in God. Eventually, though, right? God says that the serpent's offspring will bruise the heel of the offspring of the woman, and the offspring of the woman will crush his head. Now again, what is that about? No one knew yet. Okay, only when we heard about Jesus and what happens later on does this make sense. But what they could tell from this saying was that the one who will defeat the father of lies, the deceiver, the enemy of God, will come from the womb of a woman. And we can see that Adam and Eve were hoping to recover the paradise lost through their son, Cain. Because immediately after this, in chapter 4, we hear about how Adam knew his wife, Eve, and they have a child, Cain. And this is what she says in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Right? "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Now, there's a sense of pride there that you can sense. I have gotten a man, and the Lord helped me. An expectation placed on this child to crush the head of the serpent, the one who deceived them to give up paradise for a lie. Because after all, God just said that the offspring of a woman, he didn't say which offspring, but here it is, the first child to be born between them. And of course, they would expect this one to be like the Messiah, the one who would save them. But what happens? Instead of crushing the head of the enemy, the first offspring of the woman crushes the head of his brother. Ay, 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 right? Then God gives them another son later on, right? There was Cain and Abel, and now they have Seth. And you get this long genealogy in Genesis chapter 5. Now, what's really interesting about this genealogy is that it has a message. Now, if you take all the names from Adam all the way down to Noah, there are 10 people there. It gives a message of hope. Let me show you. So here are the names that are in Genesis chapter 5. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. And on the beside it, I put the meaning of their name. So every time they have a child, they base it off of like what happened to them or the hope that they have. Adam was the most obvious one because, you know, he was man and he's named Adam. But when the names are put together, it can be read like this. Man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. Now, I'm not sure if the original audience of Genesis were able to see how this could point to Jesus. But I think the author saw something and decided to arrange the genealogy this way. Perhaps he was inspired by God to include these names instead of others. Because after all, these people did not have just one son, right? They had many sons probably because they lived like 900 years. But these are the ones that they decided to include. He knew that man was destined to die now. There was sorrow and lament because it's coming true. God said that if you take of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die, and they do. But there will be rest one day. That's why they named the child Noah, rest. What's interesting as well is the fact that they see that Adam indeed dies like God said he would. After living like 900 years, but from our perspective, dying after living 900 years seems like not a bad deal, okay? But for beings that were supposed to live an eternity with God, 900 years is an awful short time. But according to this genealogy, something else happens after Adam's death. If you actually go and like do this little thing where you take all the years and put them in the table, you will see that Adam dies, and right after that, what happens is Enoch is taken up. So there's death, and there's eternal life side by side. What's also interesting is that actually Adam lives up to lives to see Lamech, right? He dies just before seeing Noah, but he sees all these generations, and all of them saw that Adam actually does die. So they know that they are going to die one day as well. Anyway, that's the story that Genesis tells us, right? This first five chapters or so is telling of a story that they had everything that was good, right? It was very good. There was paradise. It was lost, but there is hope for them. And that's what they were expecting. Ever since Genesis, they were expecting of someone, the offspring of a woman, to come and give them rest. As you can see, it's already got a lot of expectation of hope that is to come. They wanted to be free from the frustration that they put themselves in by being deceived by the devil and disobeying God. They wanted rest. They wanted relief. They wanted to be with God again in his presence when all things were very good. Now, I thought a lot about this while I was on vacation. I know I should have been, you know, resting and forgetting about work, but I couldn't help thinking about, you know, the church, all of you, and the sermon, and what kind of message I will give, especially with Advent coming. As you know, and maybe more perspective, you may have noticed that our skins look a little more tan, especially the kids out there, you'll notice. That's because we did go somewhere warmer with Joanna's parents and her sister's family to celebrate the parents' retirement. They were very generous to take us all on an all-inclusive vacation. While it was fun, though, like I did find myself feeling both joy and sadness, and I always claim that. The joy came from the fact that, you know, I didn't have to work and just enjoy, you know, eating all the food and play with my family whenever I wanted. The weather was warm, the waters were cool, right? The you know, fun music playing all the time, you know, seeing smiles and laughter of the kids. And we were also, you know, like celebrating the fact that it's been 5 years since my sister-in-law, so like Joanna's sister, was cured of a terminal cancer, right? I don't know if you guys know, but then she was diagnosed with a really aggressive form of cancer. One doctor said that she only had like 6 months to live, and blamed her for her lifestyle, whatnot. And another doctor decided to give it a go. And then, you know, like it usually takes like 5 to 10 years of remission to say that, okay, you're cured of cancer. But in this case, they were actually able to say that like pretty much like right after the surgery. So it's been 5 years, and the parents really wanted to also celebrate that fact, which is why they took us all on this vacation. But what I noticed in the resort was that, you know, people there tried really hard to make it seem like paradise. And here's a picture of like I think that was Cancun. That's not the one that we went to, but you know, like again, that's the kind of image we have, right? Like blue colored oceans, whatnot, all these palm trees and beaches and so on. It seems like paradise. Right? Everything is provided for. When you're in there, there's no traffic to be seen, no traffic to worry about. Someone is always there to serve you. They provide entertainment. They make you forget about all the problems you left back at home. It's supposed to be like paradise, but it's still only an attempt to recreate paradise. Because while someone is enjoying all this, someone else is working hard, and because someone else is working hard to make it all happen with really minimum pay, right? And because at the end of the stay, and you have to go back to your life as well. It's temporary. And I got to go out of the resort and ride around the local town, and you can see the difference in the living conditions as well. Right, here's another picture, right? This is not two pictures put side by side. This is actually one neighborhood. That's where they divide, the rich and the poor. While the people in the resort are putting all sorts of food on their plates and then throw out a plate full of food because it's not to their taste, the locals are buying and selling used goods to each other to save money and make use of old things for new purposes. It's like watching what it was like before Genesis chapter 3 and after, before the fall and after, both in the same place. You just have to look outside and you can see what's happening. You can see the reality of it, no matter what, you know, despite all that's going on, this beautiful water and beaches and whatnot. And I think deep inside, we all long for that paradise. That's why we try to recreate this, where you can happily enjoy your time with your loved ones, where everything feels good and right. But as hard as we try to recreate that through unlimited food or entertainment, it is still an illusion. Now that we're back home, right, from our vacation, there are dishes to be done. There are things to clean, laundry to run, you know, groceries to be bought, bills to pay. You know, not only that, we even had our car battery run out, so there's that too, right? Hard work and frustration is a reality that we're living in right now. So imagine what it was like for these people of the Bible to wait for the one who will come and defeat evil and make things right again. The one who is supposed to crush the head of the enemy. The one who will win and give rest to humanity. That's what Advent is about. The expectation. And that's what Christmas is about. So dear friends, what does Christmas mean to you? What feelings or memories does it stir up in you? And out of those feelings, is there hope? Hope that one day Jesus will return to make all things right, to give us rest, to give us heaven on earth again. I understand that life is hard. And no matter what we do to forget about it, whether you go on vacation, go to resorts, play games, watch movies, read a book, right, whatever escape you have, the reality is that we live in a fallen world put under frustration because of sin. That's why we have unfruitful work sometimes, sickness and disease, broken relationships, broken families, broken self-image, broken identity, and broken justice and systems as well. Just brokenness everywhere. Which is why the message of Christmas is so needed. Because the message of Christmas is that the seed of the woman did come and crush the head of the serpent when he died on the cross. Whereas the seed of Eve crushed the head of his brother and said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The true seed of Eve will come to be his brother's keepers by dying on the cross for them, crushing the head of the serpent in doing so. And just like how the people of Old Testament waited for the arrival of the Messiah with hope and expectation, we also must wait for the return of Jesus with hope. We wait for the second advent. We wait for the day Jesus will return once more to restore all things. Again, Jesus came so that he would save us from the penalty of sin. And he is now saving us from the powers of sin. And he will return to save us from the presence of sin so that there will be no more sin, no temptation, no sickness, no disease, no death. When he does, the most luxurious resorts will be like a dinky little kiddie pool compared to what he will restore for us. And we will be able to enjoy the never-ending holidays, the never-ending time of joy with God and with each other. So I want to ask you again, what is your deep desire in your heart as we approach Christmas right now? I hope that your hearts will be filled with a deep hope, a deep sense of hope, the hope in knowing that God, who loved the world, gave his son, Jesus Christ, the offspring of woman, so that those who believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. Let's bow our heads and pray. God, we thank you for this first message of the gospel, the good news, where you promised that you would send a son to crush the head of the enemy, to rescue us, to restore us, so that we can be with you again in your Father's kingdom, to enjoy these things with you for all eternity. And it's not because of our works, but because of what you have done, Jesus Christ, that we are able to take of these things and hope for that future to come. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins, for the eternal life that you give through faith, for all the things that Jesus has done. We thank you in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.